We're studying the Gospel of Luke. This will be our last study. We're going to start Advent next week, so we'll take a break for Christmas. And we come today to Luke 16. This is a tricky passage. Sometimes the way you approach a touchy subject is to use a little humor. Draw a bit of a smile, and then especially when the subject makes us somewhat uncomfortable. And there are a few subjects that are more uncomfortable than how we use our money. Jesus says some things in the text that are guaranteed to be challenging, so his opening illustration brings kind of a wry smile to the face, I believe. Let me read it for you. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is that I hear about you? This that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This parable, I believe, the way I can weave through this this kind of a tricky text, I think it's meant to be somewhat humorous. You have here a criminal, akin to an embezzler, and you would think there's nothing good you could possibly say about what this man did, but you can, really. It's actually easy to commend a bad person who happens to have one good trait. You know, he was a terrifying dictator, but he did care deeply for his hunting dogs, you know. Or she was a ruthless queen. But she got her nation out of debt. Well, Jesus is doing something like that. He's talking about a real scoundrel. He's been cheating his master for years. He finally got caught. He's told to pack up his things and get out. He faced judgment. He faced the end of his professional life. No one's going to hire him as a manager after this. What would his future life be like after this judgment, after life as he knew it was over? He wasn't built for hard work. He didn't intend to beg. So he concocted a sly scheme. While he's packing his things, apparently, he still had access to his master's books. And so he cooked those books in favor of whatever creditors were at hand, you know, thus buying friends for himself who would put him up at their estates for a time until he got his life in order. Now, after he had gone and his latest crime was detected, the master, I'm sure, would have been angry, but you can also imagine him kind of giving a wry smile. You know, I got to hand it to this guy. He did it to me again. I mean, he's a criminal, but he sure knows how to think ahead. And Jesus observed that unbelievers can be better at preparing for the future than people who know the God of the covenant. This guy only had access to his master's money for one more day, maybe just a few hours, but before he lost access, he found a way to use that money to prepare for his new life after the one he had was gone. And Jesus says, "I tell you then, Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's a hard statement to understand. What's happening is it sounds wooden because he's making the moral using still bits and pieces from the parable. What he's going to then do is unpack what he just said in clearer language about what we're supposed to do. But the point, I think, is pretty clear from the beginning. We only have access to this world's money for a short time, and the end of life is approaching quickly. Like that scoundrel, we would do well to prepare for our future lives after this life is over. And one of the principal ways to do that is the way we use money. He's not commending the guy for being dishonest. In fact, he's going to say that's not how you prepare for heaven. But he was right that he should prepare. So should we. It's important to understand why Jesus refers to money as unrighteous wealth. Why did he do that? I mean, he's not talking about money gained through crime. He's money, just money. He says money's unrighteous. Why? Wouldn't money be morally neutral? I mean, wouldn't good or evil depend on how you spend it? It's not what he says. He says money's unrighteous. Why would he do that? I think the answer comes at the very end of this section. For what is exalted among men is an abomination. That's a strong word. In the sight of God. Money, by definition, is a cultural measure of value. That's what it is. So the more our culture values something, the more money it costs. The reason why money is called unrighteous in this age, until Christ returns, is that the way we use money to assess value is bad. In fact, it's morally offensive to God, our value system, and money is inextricably tied to that. We've all sensed this. We've all sensed the moral imbalance of what things cost. Take some salaries on the one hand. In Anne Arundel County, an elementary teacher with standard professional certification online, it says that this is somebody to whom we entrust the future of our civilization. They make $64,128. The average salary of a police officer in the state of Maryland, people we expect to risk their lives at a moment's notice, $48,817. That's on the one hand. Several years ago, this painting by Gustav Klimt sold for, wait for it, $150 million. The price tags that govern our spending do not always make any moral sense at all. In fact, God considers our values, and therefore the money we use to define them, as abominations to him. Now, one might protest, don't we have a right to just throw money wherever we want? Yeah, we do. But on the day of judgment, we're going to be held accountable for all of our moral choices. And many, and perhaps maybe most of them, involve money in one way or another. So the point is, our values in this world are indefensible, this world's values. And I'm not just talking about other people because I happen to live here and I participate in those values. Some people in the world are worth a lavish Thanksgiving dinner. I'm one of them. I had a great Thanksgiving. It was wonderful. While other people are worth practically nothing. No, I can't take care of everybody, but I also cannot justify the gross inequities in this world that I am a part of. In isolation, many expenditures make perfect sense, like a Thanksgiving meal. But in the context of the whole world, as God sees it, as we're lost in sin, virtually every expenditure underscores how our wealth, my wealth, is tainted. Our money, my money, reflects values that I cannot defend. Money, by definition, reflects our culture's values. I may use my money to do good, but every time I spend it, I also preserve a culture which in many ways offends God. And there's not a thing I can do to change that. And it's not as if my money management is entirely pure either. Money is kind of a solvent to our veneer of respectability. In that we say we have certain values, but when we get enough money to actually do something, that's when our true values are expressed. And too often, that's not really pretty. I have been working on the influence of money in my life for literally decades, and everything Jesus says about money still pricks my conscience. But having said all of that, Jesus says it is possible to use unrighteous wealth, or wealth in an unrighteous age, to good effect. And it has to do with using money in this life to anticipate the life to come, after this life is over. The dishonest manager saw that life as he knew it was coming to a swift end. He couldn't take the money with him that he had access to, but he had a brief window to use that money to make a future for himself. That was the good part. The way he did it, of course, was bad. And the more you think about it, the more clever this parable is, because life in this unrighteous world with its unrighteous values is coming to a swift end for all of us. And we can't take with us the money that we're using. But in the short time that we're still here, we can use the money we temporarily have access to make an eternal difference. So while we can't take it with us, we can use it to make investments, so to speak, that will be waiting for us. Now, what Jesus is going to do is build on that word, that picture he made, word picture, to make a couple of specific kind of comparisons and connections between the wealth in this world, wealth in God's kingdom. And if we put them all together, we get a picture of how we can be as shrewd as the dishonest manager while still using our money in the right way, a correct way. And I say that because when you get to the very end of this, you find out that the Pharisees are lovers of money. They profess to have the greatest faith in God. And yet, Jesus says, you don't know him because you can't serve both and you love money. So what does he say about what a disciple of his looks like and what it doesn't look like? Well, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So the contrast here is between wealth that is little and wealth that is much. The wealth we have to manage in this life is very little. It's largely limited to what money can buy and how much of the earth can your money buy. But the wealth of paradise is much. The meek will inherit the whole earth. Well, who are the meek ones? Well, they're the ones who prove to be faithful in managing the little they have today. It makes a difference what we do today and what we're going to find in the future. And I think this is a surprise to many of us who call ourselves evangelical and don't understand the place of works. As if we could go through life looking and being no different than anyone else around us. And somehow when we get to heaven, we become new people. It doesn't work that way. In paradise, faithful believers are perfected. They don't become somebody they never were. Saving grace removes all judgment of sin once and for all time, but only for people who believe and trust Christ. And people who believe and trust Christ try to be faithful to him. Yeah, they fail a lot. Their failures are already forgiven. But they try to be faithful. Why? Because they believe and trust Christ. That's why. It comes with the faith. Why would God entrust his eternal kingdom to people he can't trust? He won't. We must learn to manage today's wealth faithfully, not because our money matters to God, but because our integrity matters to God. We matter to God. Money management is a measure of our integrity. It's a measure of whether we actually long to serve him, want to be with him, have faith in him. You know, God can validly look at my books and he can see there the nature of my faith. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? This contrast is between wealth which is tied to the present unrighteous world and the riches to come, which he describes as true. And this says the same thing he just said, but he adds to the idea now that what God entrusts to people who are faithful to him will be of a whole different order and magnitude in paradise than it is here. And what that suggests to me is that today's use of money is a kind of a learning experience, like we heard about earlier. I remember when Renee was in sixth grade, and she was actually in this building at the time. We were an annex to ACS. Her teacher created an in-class economy. Remember that? They had jobs, they had income, they had various expenses, and the children were taught how to manage their classroom currency. And the idea was if they learn how to use the play money well, maybe they'll use real money well, and they can then leave the play money behind. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. The money we use today is more like play money. It's just pieces of paper. I mean, the money itself will not make it to the transition to paradise. You don't need that kind of stuff in paradise. Once we leave this world, we leave all that behind. The wealth of paradise is real wealth, a real planet, real resources, real creatures, real communities. And we're going to have to budget our energy and our time and our priorities to projects that are worth working on. Lots of work to do. Of course, by then, that work is going to feel like play because we're built to work. And things that are worth completing. For the faithful believer, today's money management practices the values of the kingdom so we can be ready to handle things of real and permanent value. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Wow. The contrast here is between wealth we manage as opposed to wealth that we own. The money we manage today doesn't belong to us. And we say that, you know, in this life, everything belongs to God and we're managers. That's exactly true. But he wants to give the planet to us. He hasn't yet. We're still in training. And when we're done, we'll surrender all the training gear and get ready for the real thing. But the riches of paradise will be ours forever. He's not going to ever ask us to surrender it. Effectively, it will belong to us. Today's money management provides a small, fleeting taste of a much larger and permanent inheritance. No servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he's going to be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Can't do it. Money is all about who and what we worship, who and what we value the most. We can value the world most. We can value God most. But there can only be one most. And we actually have to choose. And since we're born worshiping the world, not to choose is to choose. We have to choose. So here's another surprising insight into discipleship. Bible study, prayer, the sacraments, the means of grace, those are key tools for Christian growth. They are essential, but they are not measures of how much we have grown. It's tempting to think that those who read the Bible a lot or pray a lot are more spiritually mature, and often that is the case. But remember, the Pharisees studied the Bible a lot, and they prayed a lot. Jesus talked about how long they prayed. But in the end, he said, you know, you're just doing that on the outside. God knows your hearts. You love money, not him. The measure of our discipleship is not our faithfulness in spiritual disciplines, which are necessary, but it's how we're becoming like Christ. For example, how we spend our money. Now, in responding to this text, I want to encourage us to avoid two extremes. The first extreme to avoid is to avoid avoiding the issues. Let's not avoid the issues. It's so easy to squirm through a sermon, either listening to it or preaching it, and then leave with no intention of doing anything, and that would be a mistake. This is important stuff. The other extreme is we have to avoid trying to fix a bad money management problem by throwing money at it. That's not going to work either. You know, resolve to give an extra $100 to charity this Christmas, and then I can walk away from thinking about it. That doesn't work because that's a response, that's a direct response to guilt. Guilt is helpful in ringing a bell to say something's wrong, but you never respond just to guilt. You're missing a step because if we just do something we don't want to do for show, that's hypocrisy. Rather, godly money management will naturally start, it'll happen as the Holy Spirit cultivates new motives with us. Spiritual growth always happens from the inside out, always from the inside out. Right motives are as important as right behavior. Doing what is right when we don't really want to is called hypocrisy. It just is a show. It's pretense. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." The point of discipleship is to develop a character like Jesus that then naturally lives like him. I see Jesus using two phrases that point the way to our character development. Maybe you can find more as you talk about this later. But let me point out two things that help me with my motives. Number one, Jesus spoke of true riches. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? It's compelling. True riches? One way to develop new motives with respect to money is to practice recognizing what has value from God's perspective. Practice. Because they're not marked correctly. It's like somebody went around and changed all the price tags. Things aren't what they should be. Develop a habit of wondering, what does God think about this? How valuable is this? You know, when you're praying every day, as you're reading through the scriptures, what does God value? As you watch the news, what does God value? When you're planning purchases and going over your budget, what does my Lord value? Have you ever seen a child touched by an insight of real worth? They see pictures of hurting people, maybe hurting animals, and they say, "Mom, Dad, I want to help. Would you take my allowance this week and just send it?" That sort of thing feels almost like a holy moment because your child's eyes have looked underneath the world's price tag and they've caught a glimpse of God's heart, the true worth of something or someone. It's not only our children who get such simple visions. This can happen to adults too. And those flashes of insight are as special to our Heavenly Father as those of our children are to us. And when we act on those insights, not out of guilt, but out of seeing something that's valuable, redirecting our limited funds in ways that follow our Lord's set of values, we reclaim truths that the fallen world has covered up with a false price tag. We reveal through our spending what is truly important. It becomes part of our testimony to Him, and it speaks more loudly than the world's amazing salaries and art auctions and things that aren't balanced at all about what's truly important and of eternal value. Discipleship and our money management will grow as we practice seeing people and things as God does and directing our spending accordingly. One other thing that encourages me is this phrase, eternal dwellings. Isn't that compelling? Eternal dwellings. The use of our money will be dramatically affected and naturally affected as we anticipate the eternal kingdom in all of its fullness. Friends, we have got to stop allowing the world to limit our horizon. The world grieves as those who have no hope, and many of us Christians imitate them in the amount of time we spend on death as opposed to what comes after that. Death is a hard thing. It's a grievous thing. It's our last enemy. But it's not the only thing that's at the end of our time here. We need to consciously celebrate the transition, the journey to heaven, and we need to make that happen because the world will never lead us down that path. At night, what we're doing right now, Mickey and I are reading through somebody's prayer journal. And what we read this week was that over Thanksgiving, this person who was writing the journal lost their father. This is what they prayed. "As of last night, Dad's gone from that 91-year-old Alzheimer's invaded body and is free at last. He's at home with you. What more could I possibly want from my dad? Hallelujah, the gospel's true. No more of my dad looking at me with kind eyes, but with a clueless expression about who I am or even what the word son means. No more loss of dignity. No more limits on delight. No more grabbing for a thought or gasping for a breath. No more confinements, confusion, or cares about anything. No more wandering around. Just, just the wonder of your glory and the fullness of your grace. Hallelujah, the gospel's true. He's experiencing the promised more than we ask or imagine. Well, I still have to ask and try to imagine. Everything I know about your beauty and bounty can fit into a thimble with room left over compared to what my dad now knows to be true about you. Hallelujah, the gospel is true. We need to exercise hope like that. And we need to do it often. Even when death does not seem so close. Even when death comes to one who is not so feeble. Amidst the trial of pain and sorrow and impending loss, the Christian who has left us is going to glory, and we're going to be going there too. The more real eternity is to us, the more it is part of who we are and where we're headed, the more we're going to see the value of things from God's perspective. We'll know what things have real value and what things have almost none. There is no better measure of discipleship and spiritual maturity than how we manage our money in this world. It reveals what we really believe to be true. The unbelieving world spends money as if there is no tomorrow. Christian, let's be different. As an assignment this week, let's spend some money as if there is a tomorrow, okay? This week, let's spend some money as if there really is a tomorrow. Let's be as prudent as the dishonest money manager. Like him, we have access to this world's money just for a very short time before our lives here end. Let's manage it in preparation of the life we're going to live after this one's done. Let's spend some money that reveals the integrity of our faith. Let's spend some money that practices the values of the kingdom. And let's spend some money that prepares us for a much, much larger inheritance. Let's pray. Father, it is a happy providence that we studied this just as we enter the Christmas season. Over the next month especially, I pray that you would give me, that you'd give each of us a new and delicious insight into what you value and the joy of directing some of our spending to embrace and celebrate what you love. From ages past, O Lord, you have been lavish in your love, even sending your Son, and you sustain us with a hope for years to come. Thank you. Thank you. Fill us with your Spirit that we might be prepared to handle true riches. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.